Take up your scriptures and turn with me to John chapter 10 as we finish this great chapter in the Gospel of John. I have really enjoyed immensely the preaching of John chapter 10. It was, as you recall, a welcome reprieve from some of the difficulties that we faced in Christ's tense struggle against the religious authorities in chapter 9 as he began his or was in Jerusalem in his Judean ministry. And then as we went into chapter 10, what wonderful welcome words it was to receive that Jesus Christ is our shepherd. We explored the shepherd's love for the sheep and his care and his calling upon the sheep and how God has secured the sheep in Christ's hands. And now as we come to the end of the chapter, having passed once again through a rather tense moment, as they sought to take the life of Christ again, we now finish as Jesus moves to Perea to continue his ministry there. John chapter 10, I'd like to read verse 35 and then scan down, if you will, to verse 39. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. May the Lord bless the reading of his word unto his people. What had begun as a theological disagreement in Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, what's called the later Judean ministry, which was somewhere between approximately October to December, we believe, around 29 AD, has now ended. The theological disagreement has not ended in resolution, but Jesus has now left Jerusalem and went across the Jordan into the Perean area. This would be called, technically, the Perean ministry, and it begins and goes all the way through chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. It begins around December, and it will take us to April of 30 AD. Now that also should cue you as to where this ministry is taking our Lord, because when he crosses the Jordan again, it will be for the last time, as he attends the Passover, his last, in Jerusalem. But now these are good days for him, as he is in Perea, to have ministry among the people whom John the Baptist had first announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, where Jesus had gone and was baptized, and John pointed to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, one whose sandals I am not fit to untie. The theological disagreement that Jesus has just walked away from is one that had become not only disagreement, but a place of hatred. Once in chapter 8 and then twice in chapter 10, you remember that men had actually taken up stones to try to kill Jesus, and finally ending with their attempt at arresting him in the verses we explored last week. Jerusalem had become overtly hostile to the Lord. The door there, as we like to say, was closing. The ministry there was not producing fruit. Jesus traveled back across the Jordan. And in a sense, in traveling back across the Jordan, he was bringing the ministry full circle, because it was, as I've already mentioned, the place where John the Baptist had announced the ministry. It was the place where Jesus was baptized, the place where John had preached repentance and the arrival of the kingdom. It was the place where the first disciples followed Jesus. And it was near the place of Jesus' temptations. Jesus is not fleeing from Jerusalem. No, let's not get that impression at all. He never hides. He is simply going back to work. His rejection in Jerusalem doesn't invalidate his work. What are some of the first words that we read here? Many came to him. Jesus is still at work, and His work is still effective. In contrast to Jerusalem, Jesus' ministry outside the city seems to be producing much more fruit than that ministry in the city where, ironically, the temple was located. Why would we imagine that the fruit bore in the countryside would be greater than that born in the city of God, Jerusalem? Well, we know the theological answer is that the Spirit of God was at work in the people who were there. But were there also conditions that we might notice? Can we simply make subscribe to an axiom in theology and say, well, there's fruit where the Spirit of God is at work, and then walk away without any further curiosity about what conditions might exist or what the environment that Jesus was ministering in would be like? And would we then wonder, can those conditions actually be a help? Whereas conditions could also be a hindrance to people receiving a word from God. As I was studying for this, I was reading through a commentary by James Boyce, one that I readily and very often and frequently turn to. And one of the points that he chose to make in there was the quiet of the countryside. Well, I immediately pushed that aside. I saw nothing that was leading me to that initially in the reading, and so I thought, well, that must have been a rant that he got on, or it must have been an area where he was particularly sensitive and he wanted to discuss the need for quiet and meditation. But the more I studied, the more I came back to his initial thought. And I'm hoping in the short time we have, I'm able to help you see what it took me several days to actually see from the wisdom of this great teacher of the Bible. Silence and quiet. It was once said by an unknown source, "Blessed are those who have nothing to say and cannot be persuaded to say it." Would that there were more people like that in our lives. Do you realize how much people say when they really have nothing to say at all? Much banging of the teeth and lips together and much wiggling of the tongue, and yet hardly anything worth recalling despite the language or the verbiage or the vocabulary or the sophistication of it being put, however eloquent it may be. Once all has been said, there's really nothing that has been said at all. How wise is the one who, having nothing to say, doesn't say it. Thomas Carlyle put it perhaps a little bit more gently. Silence is the element in which great things fashion themselves together. There in Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple, you recall? And in the midst of the assembly, as ceremonies were being performed, Jesus yelled out above the noise and above the celebration, "I am the living water." And again, he went into the assembly, and there in the midst of the ceremonies which they were celebrating, he said, "I am the light of the world." One voice was Jesus among so many. One voice, as John might have said, crying out in the wilderness among such a hubris or among such noise, so much celebration, so many voices being spoken at the same time. I remember when we were living in a very rural area in New Jersey, there was an evening where the high school was planning their play. And the whole community went to the high school production of this play. And I was amazed. It was a really big deal. Why? Because the only other thing to do there was to sit and watch the corn grow. And so when the high school did a production, it was Broadway. And you waited for this, and you went to this. Pick up an Augusta paper, and then where I am out in Edgefield, pick up an Edgefield paper. You will find in the Edgefield paper almost every moment of the day chronicled for you, and pictures to go along with it. Why? Because there is so little to be preoccupied with, that that which is simple and that which is common is of interest. And people can tell you the details of life in Edgefield, whereas I dare say that we would not even know the date of most of the high school graduations here. And it's not because we're callous. It's not because we don't care. It's because there's so much else going into our ears and into our eyes. We are so preoccupied trying to sort through the data to figure out what is important. Think about our young people now. What do they have around their neck 24 hours a day? Headphones. And when they're not listening to something going in their ears, their eyes are preoccupied with a screen, which is also producing some sort of a noise or some sort of a rhythm. When are they going to think? When will they think? When will they hear and be able to discern that which is truly important? And how will they know it when they hear it? When Jesus announces, "I am the bread of life," will it sound like another Wonder Bread commercial? When He says, "I am the light of the world," is it just another Energizer Bunny battery commercial? How will they understand and get and sink their teeth into the theology of what Jesus is saying? When all we have is constant noise around us at all times. True silence, William Penn said, true silence is the rest of the mind. It is to the spirit what sleep is to the body, nourishment and refreshment. Jesus modeled it. He went up on the mountain to pray. He got away to pray. We understand intuitively the need. When we talk about our time in the Scriptures, we call it our quiet time. We understand that to read and to commune with God, we need no distraction. We need no distraction. What happens when we pray? Our minds become distracted. How long can we pray? Jesus in Gethsemane, He asked His disciples to pray with Him. I'm sure at the beginning, though we're not told, I can't tell you that it's an inerrant statement, but I'm sure that they didn't disregard it immediately. I imagine that Peter bowed his head and began to pray, but late in the evening and with so much going on, with his head bowed and his eyes closed, he dozed off. Do you wait to pray for when you go to bed? Have you ever gotten to the "in Jesus' name, amen" part of your prayer when you do that? Or have you ever been praying and then suddenly realize you're thinking of something else and you quit praying altogether? You're planning the next day or you're thinking about something else. What a busy mind when we can't converse with God. And then we wonder why the Scriptures make so little sense. The Scriptures exhort us to calm and quiet. I've got a number. I would like to share only a couple with you, though. I think they will make the point without going through all of them. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Like a weaned child with his mother. What is that picture? A child that is not weaned is clamoring, begging, asking, grabbing for food. It wants. But when a child is weaned and is with its mother, there is a serenity and a calmness and a security and a satisfaction. And that is what the psalmist is saying. O Lord, like a weaned child is my soul within me. My soul, like a weaned child. Not clamoring, not hungry, not panicked for attention or significance or to be fed. Psalm 62, verses 1 and verse 5. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him alone comes my salvation. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in Him. Why are we so busy running from event to event? Why are we so busy running from person to person? Are we really that important and that critical to where our agenda is heavier than the President of the United States? Is it really that critical that we always be engaged and be rushed and be grabbing and going to or fro, and whenever there is silence, we panic because our mind does not know how to fill the void of silence, and so we either cut on something or plug something in to fill the void? When will God speak? When God can't get a word in edgewise, there's too much noise. When do we meditate on the things of God? What is meditation on the things of God? It's not clearing your mind and emptying your mind as Eastern meditation would teach us. That's not meditation on God. That's meditation on nothing. Meditation on God is to carry the Scriptures with you, and to read in the Scriptures and then to consider what the Scriptures would say as an example, simply as a teaching device. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day, meaning a testimony here of creation, pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. When will we hear the speech? And when will we understand the knowledge to which God's creation testifies of Him? When have you gone and read and then stopped and wondered and pondered at the beauty of God's creation and meditated not upon the smell or the color of a flower, but upon the creative hand that made it? Upon the hand that has crafted the heavens and set the stars in the sky, put the sun and the moon in its orbit, and caused the sea's tide to come in and out. When have you looked at it and not simply marveled about how much you love the ocean, but marveled about the God whose hand holds it back? Meditating upon God and not being afraid of a moment of silence. I won't read the passage for you. It's lengthy, but let me tell you, in Isaiah 22, here the prophet is talking to the nation. And as they prepare, because they know that there is about to be laid a siege against the city, Isaiah then says to them, you go out and you collect your weapons and you make account of them, you inventory them. You put water between the gates to prepare for the siege, and then you go down to the lower pool and you make sure your water supply is secure. You count all of the homes and you know all of those who will defend the city. And then, as good stewards, you tear down some homes, take the brick, and refortify the walls where it's weak. And then you go down and you celebrate your planning. And you sit down and you rejoice because of all your preparations being complete. But he says, you did not look to Him who did it or see Him who planned it long ago. Are we so busy about our lives and our preparations and even, God forbid, our ministries that we fail to consider in the rejoicing of success or in the mourning of failure that we fail to consider the God who planned it long ago, to seek after the Lord? Often we're so caught up in our response to Christ, returning now to our passage, we're often so caught up in what the text describes as many who came, that we fail to reflect on the activity of Christ before they came. We look at this and we read, and there were many who came, and we rejoice. But just as we sometimes fail to see the Creator in His creation, we fail to see the Savior in His salvation. Many came to Him. Why? Why? Why didn't they go across the Jordan to Jerusalem? Why did they wait to come to Him? Many came to Him because of the activity of Christ. In Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Christ made a long journey for the purpose of saving the lost. And I'm not talking about from Jerusalem. Jesus, who lived in all eternity past. Jesus, who was one with the Father in all eternity past, left and came to the world. And what was the errand of this great shepherd of souls? What was the errand of the great shepherd? To seek and to save those who were straying on the mountain of vanity, as Thomas Boston so eloquently put it. To seek and to save those who were straying on the mountain of vanity. Luke 15. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the one that is lost till he finds it? This is the errand of our Savior. This is the errand of Christ. In Luke 19:10, again, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's consider for just a moment, and then I want to encourage you to use this Lord's Day to meditate upon these thoughts. Don't rush out into the din of noise. Don't rush out and wonder what program or what song is going to be played to occupy the silence of my day. Meditate upon these few but precious thoughts. Consider this, the high cost of Jesus' coming. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." This was the high cost. His blood was not spent in a vain hope that maybe, just maybe, someone might be saved. He gave His blood as a very real ransom payment to purchase, the actual purchase, of those souls who are His, given to Him by God. He came to buy me, to buy you out of hell. Jesus was willing to travel the distance. He was willing to endure the hardship. It is He who, as Hebrews 12:2 puts it, "For the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross." He invites us to come. He compels us to come. In Luke 14:23, there you have the parable of the great banquet. And those who were invited failed to come. And so Jesus then in the parable has the master tell the servants, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." He not only knocks and invites us to come, He not only knocks and asks that the door would be open, but He presses a sinner by the Word, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He answers our objections. He draws us into His salvation because His invitation is a command. 1 John 3:23, "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, of His Son, Jesus Christ." The invitation to believe is a command to believe. John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Here's the comfort. No matter how great your sin, you are invited to come. It breaks my heart when I remember a soldier who once told me while we were out in the field as I approached him and I was trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. And he looked at me and as a way of putting me off, he said, "Chaplain, I have committed more sin than God can forgive." And I tried to assure him that no, there is no limit. And he held up his hand. He said, "You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the terrible things that I have done. You don't know how great my sin is." I would give anything to be able to go back and have the wisdom to say what I now know. He does not know the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he does not know the love of God, which is greater than any sin. How outrageous and really how prideful to think that our sin is larger than God. To think that our sin can outweigh the love of God and the will of God. You simply don't know the power of the atonement if you think that God cannot forgive. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are you heavy laden with sin? Like David in Psalms 51, is your sin always before you? Does your sin rob you of rest? Can you not sleep because of sin, Jesus says to you, come. Consider how desperate your case is and come to the great physician of souls. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now, let us reason together. And your sins, which are as scarlet, shall be as white as snow. Again, one of my favorites, Thomas Boston, says this, his power is the greater to pardon, his grace to overcome. When there is most occasion for these being displayed, it is the worst of diseases that do best proclaim the physician's skill when a cure is effected. You think you are the most miserable of sinners and that you have done all of that which cannot be healed by the blood of Christ, then I would challenge you to come and let God be glorified by healing the worst and the most vile of sinners. There in Jerusalem, they were just too busy for the Savior. Too busy establishing themselves, too busy talking about how great they were, too busy talking about all that they were without Christ. And he went into the temple, and above all the noise of the masses, he still shouted to them, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. But not until the quiet of the countryside were people able to take time and listen and think. Did the words of our Savior strike home? Not until the words of our Savior are pondered, even going back to the ministry of John the Baptist, which they recalled, and then we are reminded in our passage today, Scriptures do not fail. The Scripture is not broken. The promises of John, the promises of Christ, remain. And when he spoke there in the countryside to those people, what was the result? The people came. What blessed fruit for the ministry of Christ.